We're going to be looking at John chapter 5, verses 25 through 29 this morning. Well, I have $100,000 in my wallet. $100,000. And I can run faster than you. And I can do 100 proper military push-ups in one sitting. And I can eat 6 saltine crackers in under 60 seconds. And I also am the astronaut that you never knew about, and I have been to the moon and back. Now, all of these fantastical or challenge statements lead the person hearing them, that's you, to give a command to the speaker, that's me, with these two emphatic words. Prove it. Prove it. That's the command we give when we don't believe someone or when they tell us some news that we find totally improbable, perhaps impossible. And so we say, prove it. Because we feel that the burden of proof's on them. They're the one that is, in fact, making the outlandish claim. And today, Jesus is going to make a claim so fantastic, so far-fetched, so beyond belief, that it may just make his audience say, prove it. But trust me when I say this, they don't want him to. Because by then, it will be too late. And may I say, you don't want him to either. We're picking back up in the middle of what you might call a sermon that Jesus is preaching. Jesus is giving the Jewish leadership one of the most in-depth and comprehensive explanations of Christology, which is the study of Jesus Christ. Jesus is telling us about his relationship to his Father. He's telling us about where he comes from, what he does, what his purpose is. But what Jesus is doing here in John 5 is really more of a theological defense. He's defending himself. Because, see, the catalyst for all of this, for Jesus' sermon, was the healing of the lame man on the Sabbath. And after the Jews had questioned Jesus about his law-breaking, about his healing on the Sabbath, Jesus claimed authority over the Sabbath and equality with the Father. And so the Jews wanted to kill him. And that caused Jesus to launch a defense to their claims of blasphemy, a defense that by now, in the middle of this sermon, has to be making their heads spin. Because if they thought healing on the Sabbath was bad, and if they thought Jesus calling God his Father was bad, they hadn't heard anything. And so in part one of this sermon series, we heard Jesus launch a defense of his oneness with the Father, totally unified and completely equal with God. And then in part two, we listened as Jesus explained his ultimate authority. The Sabbath was just child's play because Jesus, it turns out, has the power over the giving and withholding of life itself. And has been given the gavel of judgment over every last human being ever created. And today in part three of this series, we're going to pick back up with Jesus' defense of his authority. And we're going to see where he gets his power over life. Why God gives him the gavel of judgment. And we're going to take a look into the future as the Jewish leadership is awoken to the fact that one day this Galilean man standing in front of them is going to tear open tombs and grant eternal life or eternal death. And so this morning, would you place Jesus Christ of Nazareth in a proper place in your minds? That's the goal. Would you fear him as God? And would you rely on him as your resurrector? The title of the sermon this morning is Like Father, Like Son, Part 3, The Voice That Calls to Villains and Victors. Would you look with me, please, at verse 25 of John chapter 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, verse 25 is forceful. You can see the force of verse 25 in the first two words, truly, truly. This is something that Jesus really, really wants you to know. Truly, truly means, hey, listen up, pay attention. This is important, truly, truly. Pay attention to what? Well, to a prophecy that is both being fulfilled and that will be fulfilled. Now, the Jews were used to prophecies, right? They were acutely aware of them. They had them in their Bibles or their scrolls. But this prophecy here in verse 25, this is what we would call an already and a not yet. An already and a not yet. And so we say the time has arrived and the time is coming. The time has arrived and the time is coming. This is not the first time Jesus used a statement like this, an hour is coming and is now here. Remember, he used it with the woman at the well just one chapter prior in John 4. An hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And so we want to ask the question, well, in what sense is the hour here and in what sense is it coming? Well, the hour is here because Jesus is here. The hour is here because Jesus is here. And the hour is coming because whatever Jesus is about to do now, he's also going to do in the future. So Jesus is going to do something now, that's the already, and he's going to do the same thing in the future, that's the not yet. And so what is going to happen now and later? Well, verse 25 tells us. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So, what does he have in mind? He's about to do something, because he says the hour has come for the dead to hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So, what does he have in mind when he says this? Well, I think there's two things that he has in mind. Spiritual death and spiritual life, and physical death and physical life. The spiritually dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live spiritually. But I think he also has in mind physical death. The physically dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live physically. Remember, we just finished with verse 24. That's where we ended last Lord's Day's sermon, where Jesus gave an offer of eternal life, spiritual life to the Pharisees, and then he comes right into verse 25. An hour is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Now this makes sense, right? Because what were we before we were alive spiritually? Well, we were dead, spiritually dead. Ephesians 2, 5 through 6 says this, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, one of the things we have to remember is who Jesus' audience was at this moment. He was talking to Jews. And he was talking to Jews who knew the scriptures very well. And so when Jesus says to these Jews, an hour is now here when the dead will hear the voice, where do you think their minds went? Perhaps their minds went to Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 3. This is what it says. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. An hour is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and the Jews' minds are going to the prophecy of Isaiah. Now, Peter understood that he needed spiritual life, right? Because in John 6:68, he tells Jesus, you have the words of life. You have the words of life. But if we're going to say that verse 25 is speaking of spiritual life, then shouldn't we ask the question, is there ever a time that Jesus cries out regarding eternal life? Because the hour is now here that the voice of God will call. Well, yes, John 7, verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And so the spiritually dead heard the voice of the Son of God, and many believed. The hour is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. But when Jesus refers to the hour is now, he's not just talking about spiritual death, he's also talking about physical death. When will Jesus prove his statement, the hour is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God? We talked about how he'll prove it spiritually, but when will he prove it physically? Well, he will first prove it with the resurrection of Lazarus. This is what John 11:43 says. Listen, please. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." And so when Jesus says the hour is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live, the Jews are thinking, prove it. Prove it. And Jesus will, in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And the act of raising Lazarus from the dead is the already. That's the now. The hour is now here. But it is also definitive proof of the not yet. Catch that. The hour is now when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and the hour is coming. Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead is definitive proof of the not yet. If Jesus' voice can call people to life now, it can do it in the future too. It will do it in the future too. And so you had better believe the prophecy. But this leads us to a question for us. A big question. Have you heard the voice of the Son of God? Those who hear will live. Because see, you can hear but not take heed. You can hear, but not listen. Jesus has already called out with his voice to you. He called to you in John 3. He called to you in John 5. And as we just read, he called to you in John 7. He calls all to repent and believe. Have you heeded? I pray that you will. Before Jesus raised Lazarus, Martha was upset at Jesus. And in John 11:25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Have you heard the voice of the Son of God? And so, the overarching theme that we're looking at this morning is the authority of Jesus Christ. He has the power to use his voice to call out and raise both the spiritually and the physically dead. That is Jesus' right. That is his authority. That is his ability. But where does this life come from? Where does God get life from? Where does life originate? Verse 26. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." Folks, the Father gets life from no one. He has life in himself. We say that God is self-existent. He is self-sufficient. He is self-sustained. He is self-supported. He is not dependent on any outside action, coercion, or force, or any other being. There is only one God, and he is self-existent. The Father has life in himself. Now, you know, the world is desperately trying to explain the origin of life, moving God out of the picture. Desperately trying to come up with some theory of where life came from. And so if you use your friend Google, and the third option down is Wikipedia, this is what you'll read if you search for where does life come from. Quote, in biology, abiogenesis, or the origin of life, is the natural process by which life has arisen from non-living matter, such as simple organic compounds. The prevailing scientific hypothesis is that the transition from non-living to living entities was not a single event, but an evolutionary process of increasing complexity that involved the formation of a habitable planet, the prebiotic synthesis of organic molecules, molecular self-replication, self-assembly, autocatalysis, and the emergence of cell membranes. Many proposals have been made for different stages of the process. The study of abiogenesis aims to determine how pre-life chemical reactions gave rise to life under conditions strikingly different from those on Earth today. Wow, that sounds so scientific. We just don't know, but we have all these theories. Well, I decided to read a little bit further. I'll read a few of these theories for you. One ancient view of the origin of life from Aristotle until the 19th century is of spontaneous generation. This theory held that the lower animals were generated by decaying organic substances and that life arose by chance. Another ancient idea dating back to Anaxagoras in the 5th century BC is panspermia, the idea that life exists throughout the universe, distributed by meteoroids, asteroids, comets, and planetoids. And the final one I'll give you this morning from this Wikipedia article on 1 February 1871, Charles Darwin wrote about these publications to Joseph Hooker, and set out his own speculation, suggesting that the original spark of life may have begun in a warm little pond with all sorts of ammonia and phosphoric salts, light, heat, electricity, etc., present. That a protein compound was chemically formed, ready to undergo still more complex changes, or what Darwin would call primordial soup. You remember the phrase, "Nothing good comes out of Nazareth." Does anything good come out of Quebec? Sorry, just a joke. I only say that because I think something really good came out of Quebec. At least this Wikipedia article seems to think so. It says this, quote, "The earliest physical evidence so far for life consists of microfossils in the Nouveau-Aguetuc greenstone belt of northern Quebec. In banded iron formation rocks, at least 3.77 and possibly 4.28 Gaia or giga years." The earliest evidence of life in northern Quebec. And yet the answer is so simple. The Father has life in himself. And he granted it to mankind in Genesis 2 when he breathed into man the breath of life. Now, don't forget our theme, the authority of Jesus Christ. And we've titled this sermon series, Like Father, Like Son, because of verses like 26. And so we ask, where does Jesus get this life? The answer, from the Father. Life is in God the Father, and life is also in God the Son. Not just after the incarnation, but for eternity past. God has eternally granted this authority to Christ that he also has life in himself, the authority of Jesus Christ, like Father, like Son. Jesus spoke of this in John 6:57, as the living Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me, because Jesus has life in himself. In John 1:4, the very beginning of this gospel, we find out that Jesus already had life in himself. Prior to the incarnation, we read, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Who granted this life to Jesus? How did he get it? It was granted to him by the Father. Jesus tells us this in John 17, verse 2. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Okay, we get it. We get that Jesus has all authority to grant life. And we know where he got it and why he has it. But why is Jesus qualified also to be the judge? Because remember, last time we saw that God had granted Jesus the gavel of judgment as well. Why? What makes Jesus qualified to be the judge? Verse 27, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So why is Jesus qualified to be the judge? Because he is the Son of Man. What does that mean? Could it just be a reference to Jesus' humanity? Jesus was human and he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And thus, as D.A. Carson says, he was uniquely qualified to be the judge? Perhaps. Perhaps that's part of it, because he was human. And so he could be the judge of humans. But more likely, this is a reference to something that the Jews would have immediately thought of when Jesus made this statement in verse 27. To the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. You can go there with me if you would like. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. This is what Daniel prophesies in Daniel 7. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now remember who Jesus is speaking with. He's speaking with the Jews. The Jews knew their Bibles. They knew their scrolls. They knew Daniel. This is the prophesied Son of Man. Now, do you think the Jews had to be convinced that the Son of Man would have all dominion, that the Son of Man would be given the gavel of judgment? No, they didn't have to be convinced of that. They already believed that the Son of Man would be granted dominion. Nobody needed to convince them of that. So then the only thing left was to wait for the prophecy to be fulfilled. Waiting around for the Son of Man to be given dominion. So why is Jesus qualified to be judge? Because God prophesied that the Son of Man would have dominion. God prophesied in Daniel that the Son of Man would have dominion. Judgment. You read stuff like this. I mean, this is deep Christology. You really have to get your minds thinking about this. I mean, I don't mean to make it sound like it's difficult to understand. It's not. It's very plain and clear. It's just deep in the sense that we are considering who God is and where he is from and where he gets his authority. But do you realize that with this kind of talk, reading these verses, you can't go on saying, oh, Jesus was a good teacher. He was a prophet. He was a good man that lived once. You can't place him in that category. You don't get to, he was one of three things. You get three choices. He was either a crazy man claiming these things. I'm the Son of Man from Daniel 7. I have been given the gavel of judgment. I have been given the keys of eternal life. Life is in me. Can you imagine somebody walking up to you and saying that today? A crazy man. That's one of your options. Your other option is that he was a flat-out liar, a snake oil salesman, leading these people astray, trying to get something from them. You know what? That option doesn't work. Why would he die on the cross if he knew he was a liar? And friends, your third option is Savior, that he's the Savior. That's the right option. Why? Because a lunatic could never prove it. And Jesus proved it. He has the authority. He called out a man who had been dead in the tomb for 4 days, and the mourners gathered round. Believe it. Believe it. But see, the problem is the Jews didn't believe it. And so Jesus is going to drive it home. Verse 28. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all those who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. What is Jesus telling the unbelieving Jews? Stop marveling. Stop being so amazed. What do we say instead of don't marvel, okay? We say, don't look so shocked. Why do you look so shocked? Don't you believe me? You know, we can all think of instances like this, right? You're in school and you're taking a math quiz and you score a little poorly on it, but the person sitting next to you who you know is real great at math scored a 100%, and they look at you and they say, I scored a 100%, and you're kind of looking at them like, yeah, right. And they look at you and they say, hey, don't look so shocked. Don't marvel. Don't be so amazed at that. And so the looks on the Pharisees' faces, seething anger, shock at the blasphemy of the claims that Jesus is making. And Jesus says, don't marvel. The Jews didn't believe Jesus. Not that they didn't believe in a resurrection, just that it wasn't going to be this guy. And so Jesus is going to circle back to verse 25 and drive home the prophecy. He's going to drive home the not yet here in verses 28 and 29. And what he's about to say is this. Oh, trust me, an hour is coming, friends, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And here's how it's going to happen. You knew there was going to be a resurrection, but I want you to know that it is my voice that is going to tear open the tombs. Verse 28, we see all who are in the tombs. Every single last dead person. Martha knew it, didn't she? In John 11, 24, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And the Jews knew Daniel's prophecy. The Jews believed in the resurrection, Daniel 12, 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Friends, one day we'll be raised. One day we'll be raised. 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." Verses 28 and 29, verse 25, this passage is a bit of an eschatological passage, of an end times passage. We see that there are going to be some in the tombs who are raised to a resurrection of life. Now, there will be multiple resurrections. We read of multiple resurrections in Scripture. At the rapture, prior to the tribulation, Christians will be resurrected. And then after the tribulation, a second resurrection of Christians. After the millennium, there's another resurrection. And God destroys the new heavens, or God destroys the heaven and the earth and creates a new heaven and a new earth. And so Christians will be called at different times out of their tombs. Unbelievers will also be called out of their tombs to judgment, and it will be the great white throne of judgment that we read about in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. But there's a phrase I want you to home in on here in verse 28. Those who have done good and those who have done evil. And I just want to clear something up. Are we judged or are we justified on the basis of our works? Boy, kind of seems a little sketchy here, a little uncomfortable. Those who have done good, they'll be raised to the resurrection of life. And those who have done evil, resurrection of judgment. Are we justified? Are we given eternal life on the basis of our works? Only in this sense. Understand this, that our works are the fruit of our spiritual condition. Our works are not the means by which we are justified or condemned, but they simply bear out whether or not we have been justified or condemned. Because think about it, if you're going to take the premise from this verse that, oh, you do good, you get the resurrection of life. You do evil, you get the resurrection of death. You know what the problem with that is? How many of us have never done evil works? Oops. We all have. And so if we're going to look at verse 29 of John 5 and say that we're justified by works, then nobody gets justified. Nobody. If the works are a deciding factor, we're all guilty, then yes. And that's why Jesus taught that it is not on the basis of works. And so then how does Jesus say that we must be saved? Believe. Believe. Remember John 3:16-19, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him, not through works. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already." That doesn't say if you do evil works, you're condemned already. It says whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And so it's clear in God's word that salvation comes through belief, not through works. We also read in John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." It's not that we qualify by our good works. We believe. And it's not that those that are raised to judgment are disqualified because of their evil works. It's those who don't believe will practice evil works. John is crystal clear that it is not works that save, but it is belief. That's the whole point. But the evil will be characterized by evil works, and the righteous by the good. And friends, that's why the Holy Spirit, as Ephesians 1:4 says, works good works in us. Matthew 25, verse 46, sums up verse 29 in a very succinct statement. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. In conclusion this morning, I would say that many a naysayer of Jesus has required proof. Evidence that the Bible's true, that God is real, that Jesus has risen. Prove it. Friends, it's all right here in this book. It's right here. It's all the proof you need. These things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. Jesus has been given all authority. Believe it. Have you ever disbelievingly retorted to someone's seemingly wild claim with the words, "Prove it," only to watch as the person proves their claim with such obvious clarity and soundness that it's fair to say you just got owned? I'm here to preach to you today that if you say "prove it" to Jesus, there will come a day when his voice, the same voice that called the lame man up from the Bethesda pool, and the same voice that called Lazarus out of his grave, and the same voice that spoke the world into existence, his voice will call out in its thunderous fulfillment of John's 5 prophecy, and your tomb will be torn open, and you will be resurrected to a fiery judgment in which you are pronounced eternally guilty and thrown into the lake of fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels to be consumed forever and ever. And that's 100% sure. The voice that calls to villains. But friends, we hope for better things for you. Because just as that judgment is sure, and it's a matter of fact, so is this. For those of us who have believed in Jesus as our Lord and our Savior and our King, repenting of our sins and trusting the Savior, once we die and our bodies are seemingly rotting in the ground and the world is looking on sneering, saying, "Where's your resurrection?" Just as they did with Jesus, there will come a day when this prophecy of John 5 will be fulfilled. And the same voice who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ, his glorious light, that voice will cry out your name, just as it did Lazarus, in triumph, and your tomb will be torn open, and you will rise to everlasting life with a magnificent, unbreakable, unassailable, untouchable, undecayable resurrection body, and will forever be with your glorious Jesus Christ of Nazareth, King of kings and Lord of lords. And that is 100% sure. The voice that calls to victors. And so I leave you with this. The miracle of the resurrection was always meant to prove that Jesus can grant eternal life. He has risen from the dead. You can count on it. You can mark it down. You can take it to the bank. Jesus has been granted that authority because he has life in himself. And so keep him in your proper view. Fear him as the judge. And rely upon him as your resurrector. One day, he will raise you as a victor. Let's pray. God, thank you for these powerful words that you've preserved and written down for us. You've given us hope. This is the Son of Man. This is the one prophesied in Daniel 7. This is the one who has dominion. This is the one who has been granted life in himself from the Father. This is the one who has all authority, the gavel of judgment, and the one who in his grace has died for our sins, risen from the dead, and offers us eternal life with him. We can never thank you enough. We can never even begin to offer repayment. And so we simply ask that in this life, we would keep Jesus Christ in his proper place, in our minds, that we would fear him as the judge. And that we would rely upon him as our resurrector. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.